Well, good morning to all of you. It's gone by too fast. I was talking to somebody last night, and they said, this year I came without a plan. Schedule the feast, and always try to shoehorn things in. He said, this time I came and just let it happen. And I looked at him, I said, well, we did the same thing. Looked at all the opportunities, went to the events that we could, had people over, and it still went by too fast. So here we are on the last great day. I enjoyed Mr. Hasenerl's sermonette very much. I was chuckling when our song leader got up and Mr. Reeves said that I had covered the ground that he was planning to cover. Over the years, you reach the place where that really doesn't make any difference because no two speakers can say the same thing the same way. So it really, really is immaterial. Mr. Hasenerl, if I can use a farmer analogy for those of you with a farming background, plowed some of the ground that I will be covering. I'll just simply come in and disc it. So all the more edifying. As all of us know from the years of experience of being here, this is a day like no other. There simply isn't anything in God's plan like the last great day. It is a day, as we wrap our minds around it, by its very design, that intends to bring to an end all human affairs. It's a concluding day that God has placed us on this earth in a temporary human form heading toward a destination. And eventually, life in the way that we have lived it since the days of an Adam and Eve must cease, and eternal life for all who continue to live must take its place. Mr. Walker and I will both be talking about the place this day's plan pictures. But this morning, in my portion of the day, I'd like to take you through three aspects of the last great day. The first of those aspects is to stop and realize that the transition from the millennium to the last great day is not accidental. Now, by nature, you'd say, well, nothing in the plan of God is accidental. But bear with me. At the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, when we arrive here and we start moving chronologically into the millennial period, we focus on, at the beginning, our new role as kings and priests. And we go back to Revelation chapter 20, where God pictures, as he marches through the book of Revelation, reaches the place where it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. You know, it can seem to us, because there's been a tremendous amount of emphasis, and rightly so and naturally so, throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, at the tremendous change this world and society will experience as a result of Satan no longer having influence. And with that being one of the primary elements of the millennium, it can seem a shame to us that once Satan is removed, as described here in verses 1 and 2, and he no longer has the ability to influence human affairs, that it's a real shame to let him loose again. It is important, as we walk through the holy days and the meaning of these holy days, to understand that this, the loosing for a short season, is a part of the plan, not an interruption to the plan. We focus on the millennium. We then focus on the last great day. This is a part of that picture, and it is not an accidental part, but it is a part of the plan itself. One of the things that we must understand about the millennium is that universal knowledge is not the same as universal conversion. More than one of us has referenced the scripture that says that the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. This is a fact of life. But despite the fact that the knowledge of God will be universal in the millennium, their calling, the citizens of the millennial age, is no different than our calling. You must choose to love God. It isn't automatic. The primary difference between the world of today that you and I live in the millennium is that the God of this world today makes sure that the way of God Almighty is discouraged. And in the millennium, God Almighty will make sure that the way of Satan is discouraged. But choice is always the prerogative of every human being. We were designed as human beings to have to make choices. There is no neutral zone. There is no parking place. You have to choose. At the very time that God was making the first covenant with ancient Israel in the wilderness, He was not ambivalent in His attitude, but He said to them, "I have set before you life and death. Choose, but choose right." And so all the elements that are a part of God's way of thinking were placed on the table then, and it will be on the table throughout the millennial age. I set before you a choice. And I am not ambivalent about what I want you to do. I want you to choose the right. But you still must choose. Today, if I ask the question, do we agree with this world and its ways, the answer is automatic. No, we don't. But we do have to put up with it. We do have to live in a world that we are strangers in terms of our focus, in terms of our calling. If I walked back to Hebrews 11, we simply are the last generation of those who seek a better kingdom and who are sojourners on this earth. There will be, during the millennium, those who, when the choice is given to them, could say to you, brethren, if I had my choice, it would be different than what it is. See, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of when a perfect universe was no longer perfect. We're so used to Satan and his adversarial role that we don't go back to the place when he was not the adversary, he was the light bringer. And in a perfect universe, in a perfect setting, in a perfect heaven, a being reached the place where he said, essentially, I don't like the way things are done, and I think that I can do it better. And he made a choice. A wrong choice. And influenced others to make the same choice. At the end of the millennium, the citizens of this world will be 1,000 years removed from the events that humbled their ancestors, and each new generation will have to choose to humble itself. And I think all of us are aware of a simple fact of life. Not everyone is into humility. It won't be any different in the millennium. So let's go back to that third verse of Revelation 20. Why is Satan loosed? Revelation chapter 20. We read the first three verses that ended with this statement. But after these things, after being incarcerated for 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. Let's continue on. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and to the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And here we are commemorating the time when the rest of the dead are raised. As Mr. Hazen Earl was saying to you, all of those who have ever lived, every age, every time, will be brought back to life after 1,000 years is finished. And he says, parenthetically, those of us who reign and rule with Christ, we constitute the first resurrection. And he says, blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then, or now, when 1,000 years has expired. And as we've marched through this Holy Day season, 1,000 years have expired. They expired last night when the sun went down. And we then moved after sunset into the commemoration of a distinct and separate holy day in its own right. So now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So he is going to have an influence on people in every single part of the globe. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Even some of your reference works. In fact, I am reading from what is called an open Bible edition of the New King James, and in the reference notes, they acknowledge the fact that the term Gog and Magog is not a geographical term. Those particular terms we have seen as applying to the lands that are north and east of Jerusalem. But in this particular case, he says he's gathering them from the four corners of the earth. There are times where God uses particular countries' names as symbolic of their contribution to the world's culture. When it comes to all sorts of gods that God does not like, he will refer to coming out of Egypt. When it has to do with confusion, he uses the term Babylon. And in this particular case, when it comes to resistance to God, he uses the term Gog and Magog. And so that particular spirit, that particular attitude, people of that spirit and attitude will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And they will constitute an army of such size that God inspired John to write down that the number is like trying to count the grains of sand on the sea. So it's a massive army. And it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There should be no lack of understanding there that we're talking about Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that Jesus Christ has been ruling from for 1,000 years. And as they encompassed Jerusalem in a revolt led by the greatest of all military generals in history, Satan, the adversary, it simply says that fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Satan is going to be loosed at the end of the 1,000-year period to marshal together all those of like mind with him. I remember years ago, and I've Googled several times, and I'm either not skilled enough with Google, or it's gotten far enough back in antiquity that they don't even bother putting it there. But years ago, years being 2 or 3 decades ago, there was a commercial on television that they had two people depicting Adam and Eve. And Adam was being very naive, and Eve, in this particular commercial, made a comment to Adam. She looked at Adam and she said, "This is paradise, not fantasy land." And I thought when I heard that particular comment and that commercial that sometimes it's easy to turn the millennium into fantasy land. The difference between our world and the millennial world is rulership. The people still are born human. They are still born with human nature. They are still born with a responsibility to make choices. They are having their opportunity for calling. Knowledge of God will be universal. Take our body. We're old enough, when I watch the hands raised, to say I have been here 30 times, 40 times, 50 times. There are 4 generations of members of the Church of God sitting in this room or more. And every generation has to make a choice. Every generation has to determine, do I want to go the way that my mother and father have modeled all during my developmental years? The knowledge of God is with every child that is born of families in this congregation and moves up to the age of majority to the place where they have to make a choice. Millennially, the knowledge of God will be with every human being as the knowledge of God is with every one of your children. The choices must be made. Proverbs chapter 16. I'd like to read one of the short, straightforward comments typical of Proverbs, but I need the stage set for it, first of all. Because when you look at what Satan is described as doing in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, you say, okay, I understand what's taking place. I understand at the end of the millennium that Satan is able to come and he is able to gather people whose minds work like his minds. It's probably difficult for us to understand how anyone living in the millennium would not want to go God's way. But then I simply say to you once more, Satan lived in that kind of universe. And did it stop him from thinking that he had a better idea? The answer was no. So if in a perfect spirit world, a being can say, and this is a being that is described as the covering cherub who stood at the throne of God with an outstretched wing over the top of the throne. He had firsthand intimate information on all of God's decisions and still said, I think I'm better. I think I can do it better. At the end of the millennium, there will be people who think that way. And Satan is loosed for a short season to gather them to march against Jerusalem and to be removed. I'm going to read the proverb from the Good News Bible because it simply makes it a little crisper than the New King James. The proverb is Proverbs 16:28. And it says, Gossip is spread by wicked people. They stir up trouble and break up friendships. Now, let me say that again. Gossip is spread by wicked people. They stir up trouble and break up friendships. Now let me add the last piece. God is bringing to life, immediately after the last verse that I read to you, He is bringing to life the most vulnerable group of people ever to stand on this earth. And you know what, brethren? When the Almighty God says, I am going to give the billions who have never had an opportunity for salvation that opportunity, He will jealously protect their right to a fair chance. And there is nothing that is more challenging or difficult to a person in a vulnerable position than the spreader of discontent. As a young man, I had a very serious conversation with someone that I loved very dearly. Someone who had been hurt and someone who felt they had been injured by others. And in that sense of being hurt or injured by others, they did what people normally do. At certain times, they emotionally offloaded their hurts or their injuries or their responses to it about the people that they felt hurt by. And as I said, as a young man, there came a day where we had a very serious conversation, and I said, among all the good things that they had done and all the good influences they had had on my life, I said there was one profoundly negative influence that I deeply resented. And I said to the person, I said, you have caused me to dislike people I don't even know. I don't own my dislike for them. I have inherited it from you. I listen to what you say about them because I like you and because I respect you. I intuitively, instinctively dislike them. Resurrect someone and have as neighbors, have as people around them, people who gossip, people who spread dissent, people who pass their dislikes on to someone who is totally neutral, a blank slate. And you know what happens? They begin to dislike. They begin to distrust. They begin to speak disparagingly about beings, in this case, that they don't even know. So the first aspect of the last great day I want you to understand is that the transition from the millennium to the last great day that is encapsulated in the first 9 verses of Revelation 20 are not accidental. They are very deliberate. God desires with all His heart that those who are brought up in the last great day have a pure, a simple, an unfettered, an unprejudiced opportunity to enter into a relationship with Him. The area that Mr. Hazenurl plowed and that I would like to disc is the second of those aspects, and that is simply that the last great day showcases one of God's most beautiful doctrines. Mr. Walker and I were talking briefly about our messages and chuckling, as ministers are inclined to do, about the fact that we will probably step on each other's messages, and just the way it goes on the last great day. And I said, well, here are some of the areas that I will be going, so you know. And I said at the time, as he and I were talking, I said, you know, if you put Jesus Christ and all of his contributions aside, I said, you know, they stand alone. I don't know that you can take all of his redemptive efforts, the salvation that he offers, the kingdom that he brings, and put it on the doctrinal level as we were talking. I said I would put that up here above everything. But once we go below that, I said, I don't know a more beautiful doctrine than the doctrine that is embedded in the Last Great Day. Back in the 1970s, my wife and I and our two young boys lived in central Ohio. My birthplace was in the Northwest, and my family was spread from Washington to Utah. And my mother called, and she said, Bob, Grandpa Porter is having a family reunion in Utah, and he's never seen Diane, and he's never seen your children, and he's old enough that he may never have another opportunity. And she said, would you be willing to drive out to the family reunion? And I said, sure, Mom, I'd be happy to. My grandfather at that time was in his early to mid 90s, and I had not seen him since I was 18 years old. So later marriage, two boys. So we drove from Ohio to Utah. My grandfather and all of my relatives on my mother's side are Mormons. So the family reunion was held at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. We stayed in the dormitories, and as a service of the Mormon Church to Mormon families, they made available the Brigham Young University campus and dormitories in the summer for such events. They were required, though, in taking advantage of those services, to either have the entire group watch a film that would be on Mormonism, or to have a missionary come in and speak to the entire group. I found it fascinating. I'd been away from my relatives for enough years that it was like a fresh start. And my aunts and my uncles and my cousins, they were muttering, you know, not mean-spirited muttering. They were embarrassed. They were muttering because my Grandpa Porter, in the choice between a film and a missionary to do a sales pitch, chose the missionary. And they looked around and they realized, well, this is obvious. All of us are Mormons, except your mom, your dad, you three boys, and your kids. So in other words, this is a targeted audience. Grandpa Porter is doing this for one reason only. He's got one clan in the entire group that is not on the bandwagon. And so their muttering was more an issue of embarrassment. To this very day, I felt profoundly flattered by my grandfather. Feeling put upon or disadvantaged or put in an awkward position, I felt genuinely flattered. Because I understood as a minister how profoundly he wanted to see all of us saved. And from his perspective, the only part of his brood that was going the wrong direction and needed reformation was my dad, my mom, me, my two brothers, and our children. And he was going in his mid-90s to give it possibly the last shot he had. I was honored. I listened to the missionary. I was not bothered in any way. He wasn't going to have any influence on me. I knew he wasn't going to have any influence on the rest of the family. But I was honored by the intent. My grandfather represents hundreds of millions of caring religious people down through the centuries who profoundly and deeply love their families but don't understand God's plan of salvation. And in the limited scope that they have, they have shown phenomenal love and phenomenal devotion and care in a desire and in a hope to preserve and to save those who they see as potentially strayed to lost and somewhere in that spectrum. As Mr. Hazen Earl said to you in different words, one of Satan's greatest deceptions has been the belief that this is the only day of salvation. One of the great scriptures, and I'm always amused by commentators, commentators of the general sort will take scripture and those stories that support doctrinal position, they make into fact, and those facts that do not support position, they turn into stories. Ezekiel chapter 37 is a prophecy. It's not an allegory. It's not an illustration. It's not a story. It's not a parable. It is a fact. It's a fact of life that will one day happen and has not happened yet, as is obvious to everyone. In fact, it is relegated to being allegory, illustration, because you can't deny that it has never happened. Ezekiel 37 verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And so I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live.'" Now, these people have been dead, and they have been dead a long, long time. And so Ezekiel, watching the vision, sees that God puts sinew, verse 6, and flesh, and he covers them with skin, and he puts breath in them. This is what he says he will do. So, verse 7, "I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army." As I said, brethren, this is relegated to allegory because there's never been a time in this world where this has happened. There's never been the resurrection of a vast group of people. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So he said, you know what you're looking at? You're looking at the resurrection of all of the seed of Abraham through Isaac, if we wish to be precise in our terminology here. And they're all now alive. Very, very much alive. Put back together every bit what you and I are, and with breath entering their lungs, they are conscious, they're living, they're standing. Their response is interesting. The minute they are cognizant of the fact that they are alive, they say, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." They're not standing up, looking around and saying, "I am alive." They're standing up, looking and saying, "Oh, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. You know, if you put your thinking cap on, that's not a difficult thought to understand. I was talking to my older son in the middle of the feast, and I said, I noticed in religious art in Europe a certain set of themes. And he said, yes, in fact, if you look at the standard cathedral, it is designed methodically in a particular way. Behind the minister will be Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, and all of the radiance of God, Christ, the apostles, the greats. Down the sides of the cathedral will be all the religious lessons, Adam and Eve, the flood, the martyrdom of particular saints, David slaying Goliath. On it will go down the sides in the stained glass windows in the statuary. And as you leave the back door, over the top of the back door will be the scenes of Judgment Day and the horrors and the pains of missing out on the glories of heaven and all the ghoulish and ugly things of being sent to an ever-burning hell. Prior to Gutenberg, the majority of the populace neither read nor were they even capable of having books from which to learn to read. Prior to printing, it took the equivalent of an entire year's wages for a merchant class person to buy one book. So the churches were filled with people who learned their theology from the graphic frescoes, paintings, and statues of Christ and the apostles and their glory, the Bible stories down the side, and an ever-burning hell over the back door as a caution that when you leave here, you better think about whether or not you are doing what you should be doing. 2,000 years, fundamentally, of Christendom has been wired that way. So does it come as a surprise to you that someone whose wiring hard circuitry is, when I am next conscious, I am floating in the heavens, I am angelic in form, I should see the pearly gates and the entrance of angelic choirs welcoming me into heaven, and as they stand put back together, they are flesh and blood. And there were only two options at that time, and this was not heaven. I have no problem understanding how many of them will say, we've had it. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. We are in real trouble. Countless millions will be resurrected whose only view of the afterlife is a choice between I am a spirit or I'm headed for hell. If we read the next few verses in Ezekiel 37, it is made abundantly plain and abundantly clear that this physical resurrection, this bone, sinew, flesh, skin, and breath that comes upon these people is for the opportunity for the first time to have a chance for salvation. Verse 12, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy once more. He said, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We know in every age that the make or break issue in salvation is whether or not God offers His Spirit. In the millennium, that will be universally available. In the last great day, it will be universally available once more. God says to these people, I've made you physically alive. I will take you and place you in a physical land. I will be your God as physical people in a physical land, and I will make available to you my Spirit. Mr. Hasner, I'll read to you 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. In the International Standard Version, it says, speaking of God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to know the truth fully. You want to know God's default position? Even though we were made with freedom of choice, even though we are commanded that we don't have an option, we must choose, God's position is, I want every one of you to make the right choice. Now, the reality is that will not happen, and God, throughout His Word, has made that plain. But He wants everyone to know, I only have one position here. I want you to make the right choice, and I want all people to be saved. How well is Christianity doing in bringing everyone to even a chance for salvation? Not good. Not good at all. I did the simple statistical check to update the answer to the question, what percentage of the world's population is Christian? And right now, it is about one-third of the world's population is Christian. That means God is losing this game badly right now. On a binary scale where today is the only day of salvation and you either profess the Lord or you pay the consequences, God today is a loser. He was a loser in the last century and the century before that. And the bad news I have for you, brethren, is there's not been a century since Jesus Christ came to this earth based upon percentages where God has been anything but a loser if you believe today is the only day of salvation. You don't have a choice. There has never been a time since the day that Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives back to heaven where the majority of humanity has known the way of God. I won't even go to profess it or accept it. Knowing it. And that doesn't even enter the realm of the discussion of a reality that every churched person knows. And that is, you can go from Adam to Jesus Christ, and you can almost count on your fingers and your toes the people who are described as having responded to God and will have part in the first resurrection. There aren't a lot of Abrahams and Noahs and righteous Abels and Enochs and Davids and Samuels and Jeremiahs. You know, I exaggerated slightly with this, but I don't know if you went from Genesis to Malachi. I don't know that you could find 100 people that biblically you could look at with assurance and say, God indicates strongly these people will be in that first resurrection. It's like the old Ivory Soap commercial. 99.94% of humanity prior to Christ's coming are by the accepted norm lost. So you sit here today celebrating a day that is absolutely awesome. Because you're saying, no, they're not. No, they're not. They haven't had a chance. They'll get a chance. They'll get a good chance. They'll get a fair chance. They'll get an honest chance. They'll get the time that it takes to demonstrate and to show that they wish to follow and obey the living God. This is an awesome doctrine. Mr. Hasenerl made it personal. All of us can make it personal. There's not a one of us in here that cannot look like my grandfather Porter did, only differently. The majority of our families and our relatives have never known the truth. I can't imagine that there is a person in this room that can go back just three generations from where they are as they sit in the room today and say the majority of my relatives knew the truth. If you can, you are an extremely rare individual. So it is personal, very personal, but it is also universal. Romans chapter 11, another area that Mr. Hasenerl referenced. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he was talking to the Gentiles and he began this chapter, which is a phenomenal chapter. If the doctrine that this day pictures is the greatest or one of the greatest of all doctrines, then Romans chapter 11 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. Paul says to the Romans, he said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Are all of those people prior to Christ who were rebels in Israel, are they lost? Paul said, certainly not. He said, absolutely not. He said, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He said, that's not on the table. Are they dead? Yeah, they're dead. Have they lived a life? Yes, they lived a life. Did they have a chance for salvation? No, they didn't. Verse 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. In the opening message, I read the point of origin of that statement, which was Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. What I didn't read to you when I said to you that God, clear back in the days of Isaiah and repeated throughout the Bible, repeated the statement that I've blinded their eyes, I've given them a dullness, I've blocked their hearing. What I didn't read to you in Isaiah chapter 6 was, after saying that, Isaiah turned to God and said, well, God, how long will that be? Go back sometime and read verses 12 and 13, because God answered it. And basically, if you read, it is until the time of the tribulation is over and the millennium begins. And then the blindness is finished. From then on out, the blinkers are off and salvation is being offered. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again he says with an exclamation point, certainly not. So as he goes along talking to the Romans, every so often he stages a rhetorical question. And every time he emphatically says, no, no, they're not lost. No, it's not over. No, it's not finished. Verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know what, brethren? The fullness of the Gentile age will not end until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. The last great stage of Gentile power described by Daniel and by Revelation will not occur until those armies fight Jesus Christ himself in what society popularly calls the Battle of Armageddon, but will actually take place in Jerusalem. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the mystery, so that you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened until a given time. And he says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Verse 32 and 33, he finishes that thought where he says, for God has committed them all to disobedience. The marginal rendering makes it even easier to understand when you understand the blindness, the deafness, and the stopped ears, that God has shut them all up in disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then he simply says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How can you have a more wonderful doctrine? As Paul with great passion said, in fact, earlier, because he spent three chapters saying this. Earlier he said, I would give up my salvation if I could, by doing so, give my people salvation. He said, I can't. That formula doesn't work. But he said, I would be willing to. And then in chapter 11, with all eloquence, he told this Gentile capital city, the converts in it, this isn't over by any means. Those people are not lost. You may not understand the mystery of it all, but they will have their day. The third aspect that I'd like to cover, I would describe in this fashion. A reality in the last great day holds a lesson for us today. Let me come at this around the barn. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ instructed his disciples on how they ought to live. He set a phenomenally high bar. You and I are those disciples of the latter day. And the bar was set for us also. All of us do the same thing. We read Matthew 5. We read certain places. And emotionally, we look at them and say, whoa, how do you do that? We don't disagree. We don't disagree. We simply can't see how to get over the bar. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do that much, do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whew, what an assignment. totally unnatural. Goes against every natural instinct built into us. I like people who like me. I don't like people who don't like me. That's how we're wired. And he says, forget your wiring. I want you to be like me. I know you're not wired like me, but I am telling you, I want you to be like me, and I want you to aim at that, which is perfection. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul said in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. In verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In your own time, sometime you can read what Peter has to say back in 1 Peter chapter 3. He was the most rambunctious of all the disciples, but he got the point. You know what? You have to have a vision to see how to do this. Let me state again the point that I made. I put it in this fashion. A reality in the last great day holds a lesson for us today. You have to have the vision to see that all men will one day be friends and brothers in order to see the command that God gives you today and envision how to live it. Is there anyone that you would automatically write off for the last great day? You have a list of people that you will say, well, if I were in control, he wouldn't come up in the last great day. Go back and review Mr. Light's sermonette, because it contains the seeds of what you have to do now. He gave you the primer. He gave you the start. Had you turn around and look at people you didn't know. Encourage you to do a few things toward your own brothers in this room. Well, it has to go way, way, way past that. Is there any foul or bad person of the past who will not be resurrected to a chance? I had to print off a copy of the sermon for the hard of hearing section. When I brought up my computer, there on the screen was the message that Muammar Gaddafi had been killed this morning. Simply the most recent of despotic leaders to lose their lives. You think God is going to write any of them off and say, well, you know, you don't get the resurrection. Now, if you're having a minute of thought on that, go back to Mr. Hasnerl's sermonette, because Manasseh, what he didn't tell you is tradition says that Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. He was in the Old Testament an individual like Paul ashamedly admitted that he was before God called him in the New Testament. I took pleasure in persecuting and taking the life of Christians. Anybody you're going to write off? I gave this same sermon in 1992 in Regina, Saskatchewan, on the last great day. During the feast while we were in Regina, there was a story, small enough site, you had a chance to spend time with people. And there was a story about two members of the church who lived in the province of Saskatchewan who got into a conversation like members are inclined to do. And as they were talking, they found out that they had both been soldiers in World War II. Not uncommon. They talked even further, and they found out that they had been in the same geographical area. They continued their discussion and found out that they had fought in the same battle. And as they continued, they found out they were on the same hill in the same battle. But one of them was a German soldier and one of them was an Allied soldier. And so in that particular battle, their intent was, in general principle, was to see that the other didn't come home alive. And there they were sitting in a congregation of the Church of God in the province of Saskatchewan, brothers in Christ. Today, while we walk our calling, we have to have the vision to act today as if it were the last great day. You can't grasp Matthew 5 and you can't grasp the words of Paul here in Romans in any other way than to walk all the way into this day and time and understand that there will come a day and time where every single solitary enemy you have ever had will be a brother. I don't know any other way you can treat them the way that God says you have to treat them during this round. Brethren, I hope you consider these three aspects of the last great day as we celebrate the most phenomenal time in human history, the wrapping up of God's plan for mankind. May the knowledge of what will be then inspire and direct our actions now.